As I mentioned, our text this evening is these opening verses in John 14, and to look at the great comfort that there is for us here. And really the main premise of this evening is very straightforward. It follows on from some of the themes that we looked at this morning. And that is this, that the true believer can have total confidence in the word and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is preparing a place for his people, and he will come again for them. You know, these are very beautiful words, and they're spoken to the disciples, and they contain great, great truths. And we know that this was a time of special intimacy between the Lord and the 12. There have been so much for them to consider and also to challenge their thinking and their confidence. And so these words are spoken to a group of men whose whole world is being shaken with further insight into what is about to take place. You see, the Lord has said, hasn't he, that he's going to be leaving them, if but for a time. One of their number has been exposed as a traitor. One of the boldest disciples has been told that such courage is going to desert him, and he will actually deny his Lord three times, even that night. You know, we can only begin to imagine how those disciples would have been feeling. It's likely that they must have been going through all manner of anxious thoughts and emotions, and it is right into that that the Lord speaks, loving them as he does, and of course, loving them as he does to the very end. And of course, we know that these words are for believers, and from the outset, that distinction is very clear. These words are for those whose hope is grounded firmly in the person and the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that is the great challenge. Are we those who are in Christ? Are we those who are resting in him? And if by grace we are, then indeed we can find great comfort here. You know, as we consider this text, we are faced with this question of what should a Christian do when everything around him begins to fall apart? What does the believer do when he finds himself in a day of anxiety and trouble? And these are helpful questions because even though it's not easy to think about, as we said this morning, life is full of trouble. There are disappointments. Very often we can be disappointed with ourselves or with others or the circumstances that we're in. There are times when we want to be strong but we find ourselves to be weak. Times when we want to be successful but we fail. We want to know acceptance but there are times when we feel lonely. In our circumstances, we can know trouble. There are those things which come to us and we want to do something about them and try, and yet whatever we do, seems as though we can't change things. Whether it be dealing with finances, which can be stressful, or loss, or a change in circumstances, or a breakdown in relationships, these things can cause us great distress, cause us great difficulty. And then, of course, there are spiritual troubles that we may face. Friends, maybe we've known times, maybe we know it now, when it seems as though the Lord is far off, when his presence seems to be withdrawn, and we feel, as the Puritans described it, as though we are in the dark night of the soul. And what do we do then? How do we face despair? You know, we see these themes often in the Psalms and the crying out of the Lord's people. For example, Psalm 27:7. Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. I had fainted unless I believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And so in the trial, crying out to the Lord, waiting upon him, seeing these things from an eternal perspective. But you know, just as I mentioned one of the Psalms there, the Psalms are so full of such experience, and they speak to the believer of changing circumstances and experiences in our lives. Those times when believers know and rejoice in the heights of knowing God and sensing his presence and resting in his character. But also those times when we can be in the depths, when the darkness of the trials and circumstances can sometimes rob us of the joy that should be ours in Christ. times when our worship or our service or our witness is hindered in commending to the gospel to the world around us because we lack that spiritual purpose and zeal and joy that would be ours. And there are many reasons why a believer might be found in those depths. Some have gone through terrible experiences in their lives, and that has had a deep, deep effect. Others are cast down because of some great sin which they are continually aware. Sometimes the past lives of wickedness or foolishness continue to burden them in the present. Others contend with what Paul called in Romans 8:15 the spirit of bondage, which can arise from the constant difficult battle with the flesh and the remaining sinful human nature. Some are downcast by focusing on all the dangers and the threats from the world around them, like the way that Peter looked at the waves while walking on the waters, and so he began to sink. And the Psalms speak to that experience, and you think on that great example of Psalm 42 in contending with times of being in the depths. And what does the psalmist say? Verse 5, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance." You know, the psalmist was in a dark place. He was hedged in. He was broken. He said in that psalm, verse 3, "My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God?" Maybe we can associate with that in our own experience. It's been hard to see a way out. But as so many have pointed out, see the way in which the psalmist addresses himself and takes himself in hand, and he says, "Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted within me?" As one preacher explains, take yourself in hand. Address yourself, preach to yourself, question yourself. You must say to your soul, "Why art thou cast down? What business have you to be disquieted?" You must exhort yourself and say to yourself, "Hope in God." Remind yourself of God, who he is, what he has done, and what God has pledged to do. And then having done that, end on that great note. Defy yourself, defy others, defy the devil, defy the whole world, and say with the writer of the psalm, "I shall yet praise him for the help of his countenance, who is also the health of my countenance and my God." You know, I mention that because it's the same principle here in John 14. You see, the Lord tells the disciples to deliberately take themselves in hand by a deliberate exercise of mind to strengthen their grip on the truth that he is sharing with them. In the face of troubles, as we said this morning, we are to think on him, to remind ourselves of his power, his promises, to trust in him. You see, the believer's strength never comes from dwelling on themselves, but by looking to him. And nor is it the strength of our faith that keeps us. So many believers go wrong there. It is the object of our faith. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the one who all our trust is in. He is the one who keeps us. It must be him. That is the vital thing. If any part is of us, then we are in great difficulty. And that is why the Word of God is so important. The Scriptures, the Gospel, they speak to the reality of our lives, and we love them for it. You know, we said this morning that there is so much, isn't there, of preaching which says, "Oh, you know, turn to Jesus, all your troubles will go away." And if troubles come, the great tragedy is that so many say, "Oh, well, it's because you've not got strong enough faith. It's because you don't believe enough." They say, "Oh, only good things will come to the one who truly loves God. And if troubles come, it's because you don't believe enough. It's because your faith isn't strong enough." But that's utter nonsense. The Bible never says that. Says if we follow Christ, we'll know those difficulties, but the Lord will give us what we need to endure, to overcome, to persevere, all of his grace. And more than that, God in his gracious purposes works all things together for good to them that love him. That's a remarkable thing, you know. And even there, Paul is not saying if you love God, nothing bad will happen. No, he's saying that yes, evil will come, trouble will come, but such is the gracious, loving purpose of God for his people that he will accomplish his own good purposes for them in spite of the trouble. As the Bible says, as we know, troubles come. Death is an enemy. So we face these things. And the Lord, as he speaks to the disciples here, he knows that their world, even at that moment, is being filled with trouble. The Lord himself had been troubled. As it say in John 13:21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit. The moving to the climax of his saving work was ever approaching. The disciples are being confronted with so many new troubles, not least the Savior who they loved was going to be taken from them. They'd heard it before, of course, but only now it was striking home. So what would they do? He was their life. What would be their future? How would they go on without him? They had great cause to be troubled. But Christianity, true biblical Christianity, is realistic. It never minimizes problems, but it causes us to face them and to seek the only true place of refuge and help. And this is what we see in our text. So look at verse 1. Christians are realists, realists about how life really is, but they are realists about the power of God and about his promises. And whilst life's troubles can be hard to bear, we know that we have a glorious God who upholds his people. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You know, there's a specific instruction here, one which we must heed and listen to. Whilst the disciples were in difficult times, uncertain times, many reasons to be anxious and to dismay, the Lord gives both an instruction and an exhortation. As one has said, there was room in his large heart for their sorrows as well as his own. He feels their griefs as if they were his own and kindly comforts those whom he knew were soon to desert him in the hour of his deepest sorrows. He binds up the brokenhearted, had indeed given to him the tongue of the learned, that he might speak a word in season to them who were weary. You know, it's a decisive act to purpose to rest on those things which are certain and sure, which are by grace made known to the believer, and by grace are the possession of believers. So in the midst of trial and difficulty, there must be a purposeful turning to dwell on these certain truths concerning Christ. And at the same time, the Lord is giving encouraging exhortation. Because in the midst of those trials, in the midst of anxiety and distress, with the Lord, there is always cause for hope. We know, don't we, that to be without Christ is to be without hope. But not so with him. With him is certain hope. So what is the cause of this hope? Well, look at verse 1 again. You say, well, how can the Lord say to the disciples, let not your heart be troubled when it seems as though the world is falling apart? To whom are we to turn? What are the things that we can rest upon? Well, listen to what he says. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. You know, there have been a number of interpretations. But the Lord Jesus Christ was dealing with the fact that the disciples believed in God to help them. But they no doubt thought, how could he help them when he was leaving them? But he was pointing them again to his own divinity. And they had to trust in him to believe that he knew what he was doing, that he was going away for a specific purpose, that purpose would be accomplished, and that he would come again. That was his clear teaching, even as the cross drew ever closer by the moment. The Lord says, ye believe in God. He points them to their belief in the God of all things. You know, the same exhortation comes to us in the midst of our trials. Let not your heart be troubled, for your heavenly Father is the eternal, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-present, omniscient, all-knowing God. Believe in him. Believe in his character. Believe in his attributes. Believe his promises. Believe his word. Think on the many times that he has appeared on behalf of his people, on your behalf. Recall his sovereign dealings, his providential workings, his mighty saving power, and he knows what is best for you. He is on the throne. None can stay his hand. Believe in his absolute sovereignty and his infinite wisdom, his unchanging faithfulness. Ye believe in God, but then believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ. because he is the Son of God. He is fully God and fully man. But the emphasis here for the disciples and for us is that there must be that same confidence, that same foundation, that same certainty in the second person of the Trinity. For all the imminent danger and uncertainty, the outcome for ultimate good was never in doubt. Yes, Jesus would be arrested. Yes, he would be put through a sham trial. Though innocent, yes, he would be crucified to a cruel cross. Yes, he would die. Yes, he would be buried. It all seemed without hope. But this same Jesus would also rise again and would be seen by many witnesses in his resurrected state, would ascend to heaven and would send the Holy Spirit, and one day he will return. And we are to believe it. And how can we have such confidence? Because he's God in the flesh. The second person of the Trinity, one with the Father. He is Emmanuel, God with us, and his word never fails. What he has said, he will do. And so there can be confidence in him. You know, the disciples are exhorted to believe those things and to rest upon them. And as such, they will find comfort for their troubled souls. And it's the same for us in the midst of our troubles. We're to hold fast to that which is good. And even though circumstances may look bleak, we rest in the character of God and the word of God. You know, Matthew Henry put it like this. He said, however the providence of God may disappoint us, we may be sure that the promise of God never did, nor ever will deceive us. Hope in that will not make us ashamed. This is the first reason that their hearts could be comforted. They knew Jesus. They had every reason to trust him, and so do we. In fact, more so, because we stand at a point when we have that revelation that he has done what he said, and we wait for his coming too. And can he be trusted? Without question. And so in your hardships, you believe that he has a purpose for you and that he is working them out for your own spiritual good, and he will bring you to that day when by sovereign grace you shall be with him. This lovely hope. It's also a lasting hope. Look at verses 2 to 3. You see, building on that glorious foundation, the Lord goes on to further reveal and explain wonderful truths concerning the future. You see, this hope, as we have said, is for those whose belief is in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a hope that is anchored in him, but it extends beyond this world. You know, our hearts can find comfort when we know that this life is not the end for the believer, and that our Savior is preparing a place for his own in heaven. You know, I'd say that this emphasis is a very precious one, but it's lost amongst the people of God so often. Our worship and our perspective has become so molded by the world. And so to dwell on heaven is seen as irrelevant to so many. It's a gaping chasm in the thinking of many believers. Now, it's true, of course, that some use heaven as an escapism in order to excuse their engagement and service in the present. We know that that's wrong. But there is a difference between being an escapist and finding strength and comfort in the promises of glory. As one has said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. Why? Because a second coming perspective results in second coming living. Thomas Mountain, one of the Puritans, said, a man's greatest care should be for that place where he lives longest. Therefore, eternity should be his scope. So what does the Lord say? Well, he speaks of the Father's house, an eternal dwelling. This is a place, of course, of unsurpassable greatness and majesty and glory. It is a place of purity and holiness. It's a place of endless light and joy and rejoicing. What a contrast to this earthly dwelling, which is filled with darkness and fear and marred by sin. And this term speaks of a permanent dwelling. Now, it's interesting that the temple had been called the Father's house, because it was the symbol of where his presence rested. There he was worshipped. There he communed with the people. But as the Lord closed his public ministry, It's interesting that he disowned the temple in Matthew 23. He spoke of the house now left desolate. But here the Savior speaks of the Father's true dwelling place on high, where he will grant to his people a more glorious revelation of himself, and where they shall worship him without interruption in the beauty of holiness. That's a great comfort for these disciples and for us. In darker moments when our world seemed to be falling in on us, the term Father's house has been a favorite of believers for speaking of heaven because it speaks of home. A.W. Pink says it is the home of God and his people residing together. The Lord makes it clear that in the Father's house there are many mansions, dwelling and room for the vast, countless multitude that make up the people of God through the ages, the elect of God known to the Lord. A permanent residence to dwell in the presence of God, granted by his wonderful sovereign grace, his everlasting love and endless mercy. It's a wonderful thing. And here again the Lord underlines this great promise, this marvelous inheritance and insight to the inheritance of the disciples and the people of God by reaffirming its trustworthiness, its truth. What does he say? If it were not so, I would have told you. If it were not so, he would have told them. It's so simple and beautifully reassuring, as the Lord will affirm in verse 6. He is the way, he is the life, but he's the truth. And all that he speaks is absolute, eternal, divine truth. He is honest and true and trustworthy. And so if it was different, he would have said, here is the Lord Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth. So when he speaks, I must listen and I must trust, because I can have total confidence in all that he says. The supreme and sufficient Savior. And because he loves his disciples with a love beyond words, he loves his own. If it was different, he would have said, in the midst of the darkness when all seems to be giving way, I can hold on to him, hold on to his words, because they are true. They are trustworthy. And they stand forever. But more assuring of the fact of us trying to cling to him is the fact that he holds on to us. He holds on to you, believer. And even though the disciples will be parted awhile, we see that in the end of verse 2, he leaves them to go and prepare the way and the place so that they may be together forevermore. You know, just as we prepare for the arrival of loved ones on an infinitely greater scale, what a wonderful thing to think that he prepares to receive us to spend eternity with him. That's a staggering thought. As one says, by means of Christ's humiliation and exaltation, he says, as it were, I go to prepare a place for you. This is my mission. Without my death, there would be no place for you. Without my ascension and sending forth of the Spirit, you would not be made ready for the place. He has entered heaven as our representative, making the way clear for his people. As high priest, he entered the Holy of Holies, presenting his own blood, carrying our names with him. Christ has done all that was necessary to secure for his people a welcome and permanent place in glory. He has done this work himself. And what love this displays. That's why when a believer dies, it's not like the death of an unbeliever. Because the believer has confidence to know where they are going. They are sure of their heavenly home. Because by grace they have been saved. They know Christ. They trust his word. And he has promised that he will bring them to where he will be. And likewise, the life of a believer must be signally different from the unbeliever. Because the believer, knowing his destiny, knowing that he will see Jesus in that heavenly home, follows him and lives for him now with faithfulness and expectation. Their desire is that the Lord will receive them and say, well done. John would write of this in 1 John 3, verses 2 to 3. He says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. to know our destiny is a great incentive, not only to know that peace in trouble, but to live godly lives to his glory. And then as we close the last part, verse 3, he says, I will come again. You know, with this parting, there is the confidence of his return for his own. The bridegroom returning for the bride, he says, I will come again. What a blessed hope. Is it not our heart's cry this night? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know, the world mocks that hope. Think of 2 Peter 3, verses 3 to 4. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lust and saying, where is the promise of his coming? But when the world mocks, we trust his word and we hold fast. You know, it said that Mr. Spurgeon hung a sign above the door to his study that read, perhaps today. And what a great and awful day it will be when the Son of God and Lord of glory returns, the Lord in great glory. Let not your heart be troubled. I will come again. This is our hope, friend. This is our hope if we are believers tonight. This is what we cling to amidst this veil of tears. The disciples must have been taken aback with every word, but in time and with the enlightening of the Holy Spirit, in due course, as the New Testament bears witness, these words will become so precious. Think of 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Not only will he come again, but he will receive his people to himself. What a glorious and blessed union that will be. As we have said, the bridegroom returning for his bride. That final blessed consummation when all the church, the ransomed of God, the bride, will be presented spotless and perfect, the great marriage supper of the Lamb. And be clear on this point. Heaven is not heaven unless Christ is there. There are so many who want the benefits of heaven, but they don't want Christ. My question to myself and to you is our heart's desire really for him to be with him? I want to be with Christ, which is far better. That's the cry of the true believer's heart. As Anrus' cousin wrote in that lovely hymn, The Sands of Time Are Sinking, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. I rest upon his merit, I know no other stand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. So when the troubles come, what are we to do? What are we to do when we are surrounded with dark night, as it were? We come back to these promises. Meditate on God's great strength, the wonder of Christ, his sweet promises and his prayer in John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's a stunning reality. And some say, oh, well, you know, that's too simple way to look at things. That's not very spiritual. But this is the instruction of the Lord himself to his own. He didn't tell them to dwell on their problems. Rather, he drew them to be of good comfort as they looked to him. He caused them to rest on what they knew of him, to trust him, and to prove that he never fails and never will fail. And that one day, he will come for them, to take them to be where he is. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. What a glorious hope we have. What great comfort. And all bound up in our glorious Savior. May the Lord help us to know him better. And may indeed we keep that eternal perspective. And when troubles come, may it be that we run to him and rest upon his great, unchanging, sure word with that certain hope in all of his grace and to his glory. Amen. Let's close by singing together hymn 809. Forever with the Lord, amen, so let it be. Life from the dead is in that word, 'tis immortality. Here in the body pent, absent for him I roam, yet nightly pitch my moving tent, a day's march nearer home. 809. Lord, we praise and bless thee that thou hast been so kind to grant to us this glorious gospel of grace. And we thank thee, O Lord, if thou hast made us partakers of such, that indeed that thou hast lavished upon us that which we did not deserve. And we thank thee, O Lord, that thou hast given us a certain hope which extends beyond this life to the one to come. And we thank thee, O Lord, that it is secure and bound up in our glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. O Lord, we pray that thou wouldst help us as we enter this new week. We pray that thou wouldst grant to us to keep that eternal perspective. And may we show forth something of Christ in the way that we are. And we pray, O God, that thou wouldst grant to us to be shining lights in this dark world. O Lord, we indeed know that to be without Christ is to be without hope. But to know him is to have certain hope. And we praise and bless thee. And now unto him that is able to keep thee from falling, to bring you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.